We're going to talk about the Samaritan woman today in John 4 when she meets Jesus at the well. And I started thinking about women at the well. They seem to show up a lot in the Old Testament, at least. Abraham's servant found Isaac's wife at the well. Jacob fell in love with Rachel at the well. That has nothing to do with what's going on today with the well, but I figured since that shows up so often, we would talk about great Christian pickup lines. Just because we can. How about, Isaac, you might want to write some of these down. We'll dig a well if we have to, okay? Hey, if that's what it takes, you know, build it and they will come. The first one, now I know why Solomon had 700 wives, because he never met you. For you, I would slay two Goliaths. You really float my ark. Is it hot in here, or is that just the Holy Spirit burning inside of you? Last night, I was reading in the book of Numbers and realized I don't have yours. My spiritual gift is my good looks. It lifts people's spirits. Hey, I'm just reading them, okay? You are so unblemished that I would sacrifice you. Sounds like, more like a stalker. You're perfect, except with all the sin. I went on a beach mission, but all I ended up doing was mission you. Yeah. Well, we should probably stop with that one. I never believed in predestination until I saw you. All right. Some are better than others. Last week, we talked about John chapter 3 and Nicodemus having this collision with Jesus and this great religious leader, a teacher of the Jews, who walked away lost. In that collision, Nicodemus is confronted with what he didn't want, a decision. He was presented with following Jesus or following religion. He was confronted with the traditions that he clung to over his self-righteousness and his self-sufficiency that religion offers. This week, it's a completely different type of encounter. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 4 if you want to follow along. This is a much different collision and a much different person that we're talking about this week. You can see John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 is addressing people at complete polar opposites of the religious spectrum, or actually the social spectrum, because you had Nicodemus who had everything in society, in life, and you have this woman who's in the exact opposite direction. In John chapter 4, it says Jesus is traveling. In verse 4, it says he had to go through Samaria. Now, that doesn't really get our attention most of the time. It just seems like, well, he had to go there to get to wherever he was going, but that's not necessarily the case. You do a little research, and you find out that the Jews had wanted nothing to do with Samaritans, and some of them would travel huge distances to go around Samaria, you know, just so they didn't have to associate with these people. They do their best to stay out of there. There was a lot of prejudice, a lot of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So when you read this, you think, well, maybe that's what it was, that Jesus is just, he had to go there, and he's communicating that to the Jewish reader. He doesn't want to go there, but he had to. There was no other choice. And maybe that's what it is, kind of like, if you said to a husband, what movie did you and your wife go see on your date last night? And he would hem and haw, and he would, oh, we went to the movies and saw this little, nice little romantic comedy. That's not how he would say it. He would say, he would add a word. He would say, I had to go to the theater and watch a romantic comedy. Because it just seems wrong for a guy to say, I wanted to see a chick flick. That's awkward. It's awkward for everyone if it's a bunch of guys sitting around. And you suddenly wish you wouldn't have asked him what he did. But if he says, I had to, then you're kind of off the hook. But as you read this story, you pick up on it pretty quickly that Jesus isn't forced to do anything. He's not forced to go to just to get to a certain place. If anything, it seems that he went out of his way to go to Samaria. It seems like he had to go more in the sense that he had an appointment that he had to keep, more like he looked at the calendar and he saw that he was supposed to be at a specific place at a specific time, and he had to get there because that was on the calendar for the day. In John chapter 4, it's about noon when he gets there, and he comes to a well, and Jesus sits down and he rests while the disciples go into town to get some food. It would not be a normal place or time to meet someone at a well in the heat of the day, because the women typically would come to the well early in the morning when it was cool, or late in the evening when it was cool, not in the heat of the day. But sure enough, one woman, just happens to come to get some water. It's also unusual that she's alone. She would come by herself in those days. Women would go as a group. It's kind of like today. If you go out and two couples are together, and the wives always get up and go to the bathroom together if you're at a restaurant. But it was just like it was a cultural thing that they would do. All the women was a social thing for the women to go get water. And all is how they kept in touch with each other. As they go as a community together in the morning, it's unusual that she's by herself in the heat of the day. When she arrived, Jesus asked her for a drink. And she wasn't sure how to respond because here's a Jewish man talking to her and asking her for a drink, and that just wasn't done. That the Jews wouldn't talk to the Samaritans. And a Jewish rabbi rarely talked to a female. In verse 9, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman, so how can you ask me for a drink? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now she's really confused. She's just like Nicodemus last week. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. She's thinking in terms of physical water or for her physical thirst. But you get the sense that she's used to dealing with people who she doesn't really like and who don't really like her. So she says, you don't even have a bucket to draw water from. And Jesus says, well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a living water. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. She's not following it. So Jesus decides to become a little bit more personal, a little bit more direct with her, just like he did with Nicodemus last week, and throws her off. In verse 16, he says to her, go, call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have, the man you're now living with, isn't your husband. What you said is quite true. Now this is just one awkward moment piled on top of another awkward moment. And you saw this last week in the encounter with Nicodemus. We don't always acknowledge this, but part of being caring and loving, being truthful, and so is means sometimes being blunt when we're talking to people. It's not meant to be mean or ugly. He's not overly aggressive, and he doesn't step away from the truth. He lets her know that he sees her for who she is. He knows the reality of what she's done in her life and the condition that life has left her in. And he knows she needs to start finding another well to draw water from, because this well of relationships that she's been on, it's not quenching her thirst, and it's not working. And just like her, when we encounter Jesus, we encounter the truth about ourselves. Jesus pointed out her failed relationships. What's he point out in us? Maybe he would say, your drinking has gotten out of control and it's affecting more people than just you. Maybe he would say the secret sin, that secret sin you have is taking you to a place where you don't really want to go. Or maybe he would say your next promotion, the newest electronic device, the new car, the new house, none of those things are going to quench this thirst that you have. You're not going to find it in that well. He might say that. He does that for this woman, and the whole encounter is uncomfortable. And I think she felt the same way some of us felt in our lives. For her part, the woman responds the same way many of us do when confronted with the truth. We try to avoid it. We do our best to look or turn the other way. Here she tries to steer him steer the conversation in a different direction. So when Jesus confronts her with her life, she turns and says in verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet, and our ancestors worshipped this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. You see, to avoid the collision that she's getting ready to have, she turns the conversation towards religion and interpretive differences. And I think we still do that quite a bit. Jesus gets a little bit too personal, a little bit too close to us, and we get religious. Something steps on our toes, and suddenly we want to debate our views on the end times or women wearing hats in church or something like that. And I see this sometimes after a sermon where it'll perhaps get a little close to somebody and confronts them a little bit, and suddenly they want to know when we talk where I stand on Calvinism. Or they, because they have a theory or this doctrinal theory, and I have a theory as well. My theory is that the more caught up and obsessed people are over areas that clearly fall under the umbrella of biblical interpretation, and there's a lot of gray area there, the more likely it is they're trying to keep Jesus from getting too close to their lives. I used to get drawn off sides by this quite a bit. Someone would email me something and go off on some little detail in the Bible, and they felt like I missed on a sermon, or I'd send an email back to them, and I'd defend my interpretation. We go back and forth, and the whole time, they're getting farther and farther away from being confronted. So I've tried to stop doing that. I'm not saying I never do it. I mean, if you want to try, you're welcome to. Because here's what I've learned. When someone is especially just determined to talk about religion and to talk about interpretation, a lot of times because they don't want to talk about themselves and what God is doing in their lives, they're avoiding a more personal collision that needs to take place. My little brother is a perfect example of this. If I talk to him about church, he says, I don't like the church's view on homosexuals, gay marriage, that sort of thing, and how they treat, and they all hate gays and all this. And I'm like, have you ever been in a church where they ran gays out? Have you ever been in a church where they said they weren't loved or that God hates them? No. Then it's just an excuse not to go to church. I think that's true for this woman as well. She's made some assumptions about Jesus that are causing her to do her best to avoid him. Assumption number one is that he'll want nothing to do with her. And just as the Samaritan woman saw Jesus as a Jewish man who wouldn't want to talk to her, sometimes we feel that way about Jesus. It's just that you don't think he would want to do anything to do with you because of where you've been or what you've done. Another assumption she made, that he's more interested in religion than he is in her life. Assumption number three, he's making an offer that's too good to be true. He's offering her living water and that will cause her to never thirst again. Well, here's a woman who has been made all kinds of promises by all kinds of men in her life, and so she's obviously skeptical. She's cynical, and she knows better because her heart's been hardened. And so she makes these assumptions about Jesus that cause her to initially do her best to avoid him. Here's the reality of it. Some of us resist Christ because we've made some assumptions about him that aren't true either. Maybe it was the church you grew up in. Maybe it was the home you grew up in. Maybe it was something from your past. But you've made these assumptions about Jesus and you're resisting him. The thing is, though, you're not resisting the real Jesus. You're resisting the one you've assumed into existence. You're resisting your assumed Jesus. And if you're going to reject Christ, I just want to make sure you're rejecting the real one and not the one you've just assumed. So Jesus wants to address this with her. In verse 19, she refers to him as a prophet. People at that time believed that a prophet was able to see your past and knew the secret sin that you harbored. Think about David's experience with the prophet Nathan when he exposed his affair with Bathsheba. You can read a lot of this story at home, but eventually the woman, I think, she just really doesn't know what to say or how to respond, so she tries to draw a conclusion to this conversation. So here's what she says in verse 25. I know that the Messiah called Christ, when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She says this to Jesus. I know that you don't know the answers to these questions either, but when the Messiah comes, he'll know the answers. And I don't know, I could be wrong, but I think Jesus probably half laughed to himself and smiled. Because he says in verse 26, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is the only time in his entire life where he so voluntarily and so candidly just says, I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And it's not to religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders like Nicodemus. It's to this Samaritan woman with her bad reputation. And it was just a collision that she never saw coming. I mean, who would have expected that? But in the end, if you look around the church, this is how things usually work. Jesus was on a collision course with her life. And I'm just wondering, if it hasn't happened already, if that is waiting for you as well. If you're on the fast track to an encounter with Christ, you can expect a few things. First, you can expect that if Jesus is on a collision course with your life, he's going to be on a collision course with the lies that you've believed about yourself. I mean, the fact that this woman comes in the heat of the day by herself, it just shows how she saw herself. I don't know if it was her husband number 2 or 3 or 1 through 3, but at some point she had pretty much gotten the idea that she wasn't worth a whole lot. The men in her life, my guess is they had devalued her or objectified her, and she didn't feel like she was worth much. And it's not how Jesus sees her. And it's not how Jesus sees you. If Jesus is going to collide with your life, he's going to collide with your past mistakes. And he tells this woman that he knows about her past. Now, that's scary for us, because we try to hide all those things. We don't want people to know about it, so she goes to this well when no one else is going to see her, when no one else is going to be there to talk about her or look down upon her. And so we do our best to avoid Jesus as well. It's kind of like when you owe money on a bill and you don't have money to pay for it. And you don't pick up the phone when the collection agency calls or it's not a number you recognize. And if you owe money to a person, you do your best, you know, to walk around them when you see them. And you don't want to see them. And so for many of us, it's how we handle Jesus. Here's the thing, though. Jesus doesn't stop. He just keeps coming. He keeps calling. He keeps calling. He keeps knocking. But he's not calling to collect anything. He's calling to let you know it's been paid for, that you can be free. You don't have to live in this anymore. You don't have to stay in darkness. You don't have to have shame and guilt as your constant companion. And I know for all of us, we think the worst thing that could happen to us is for our secret sin to be found out. You don't want anybody to know. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is you go through months or years of your life and nobody knows. And you just carry this weight around. And you carry it around and you just keep carrying it. And the whole time Jesus is walking there and he's saying, I've got it, give it to me. Just give that to me. And it takes courage, and it takes a lot of courage, that if you've been living in the dark, to step into the light. I know that. And all I'm saying is there's freedom in the light. This woman at the well resists Jesus for as long as she could, but he wouldn't stop. He just kept talking. And finally, it seems she's going to be let off the hook because the 12 disciples come into the picture in verse 27. But she's gone through a pretty dramatic and relatively quick transformation in that time. She doesn't go back to drawing water when the disciples come. Instead, she leaves her jar there and goes back into town. In fact, she goes back into town to the very people who would have shunned her for these many years. She goes to the very people she was trying to avoid by going to the well in the day, in the heat of the day. She goes to them and she says in verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I have ever done. Can this be the Christ? Now, because of this, in verse 30, it says, they all followed her out of town and were coming to Jesus. Now, listen, there had to be something about her other than just the words that she said that convinced these people. It had to have been a change in her presence. You know what I'm talking about, because some people, they go through things and they come out the other side looking completely different. It's the way they carry themselves. It's the way they talk. For the Samaritan woman, the guilt and the shame of her past had been eclipsed by the fact that she had met the Messiah. Jesus has brought this woman to a point that I think we all find ourselves at some time in our lives. We all start life as this giant donut that is with a big hole missing from the very center of our existence. And throughout our lives, we spend time, money, everything we have trying to fill that hole, that void that is in us. We are so much like this Samaritan woman. She spent a good part of her life moving from one relationship to another, expecting that other person to fill the hole that she knows is there. For this woman, it was the belief that a relationship would change her life. What is it for us? Have we chased after physical relationships in the belief that another person could make us happy or make us complete, only to find that the other person is just as damaged and lost as we are? The relationship that was going to save us becomes a hostile living environment where we're two jagged, lethal, hurting people bouncing off of each other, becoming more hurt and feeling more empty, feeling that donut hole expanding within us. Have we chased after money under the mistaken belief that money could buy us the thing that we most want or that we most need? When we don't find that what we're looking for in our relationships or in money or a job, we tend to turn to something else to comfort us. We drink a little to escape the pain or the emptiness that we feel. We turn to food because food is the great comforter. I have never been rejected by ice cream. Plus, I am always happy when I'm eating ice cream. And while eating ice cream, eating enough ice cream to fill out your waistline, it will not fill that hole that exists in the center of your donut. All these other things we try to fill our life with are a little more than a distraction from our true desire. Our true desire is to fill that empty hole at our center. Our true desire is to be made whole again. Our true desire is to be reconciled with the one who knows everything I have ever done. Because when that reconciliation takes place, gone is the hole. Gone is the emptiness. Gone is the guilt and the shame of the life we led without God. When that hole at our center is filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are transformed. It is this Spirit that John called the Paraclete, or the one that comes alongside. This Spirit provides peace, understanding, truth, and contentment. It is this that enables the woman to run back to share her experience with those who shunned her. It is this that enables us to love, to serve, to pray for, and share our lives with those who are around us. I know this sounds like a message to people who aren't believers, but that's exactly who it's a message to, the people who are believers but haven't made a full commitment to their faith. It is this Holy Spirit inside of us that tells us beyond doubt that we have been redeemed, that our lives will never be the same, and that our eternity is safely secured. You pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that comes with faith, the knowledge that comes in knowing that we don't have to do anything else, that you've done everything that was necessary. Our only part to play in this is to be obedient. And for many of us, for all of us at various times in our lives, that is the hardest part for us to do. Help us to focus when we're looking at the cross, not on what was nailed to the cross, not on the sin that was left there, but on the future, that is birthed by that event. The future we can have without guilt or shame, without worry, but with contentment and love and knowing that you have done everything for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.